Let me ask you to take out your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bible, and turn to chapter 21. We're in a series called We Win. With Christ, in Christ, standing with Christ, following Christ, we win. But what does that look like? What does it look like to win? Revelation chapter 21, verse 1 says this. Jesus is revealing some things to John, and he's telling some things to write down. And so the book of Revelation is John recording those events and recording those messages. And it says in chapter 21, verse 1, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." That's the earth that we're living on right now, the first earth, the one that God created. "And there was no longer any sea. There was no longer any oceans. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." That's the church. That's his bride. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" No more pain. No more suffering. No more disappointment. No more tears. "There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things, what we're experiencing now and what sin is doing and even our own sinful nature and all the consequences of that, that's all passed away. That's all taken care of." And he who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And he tells John to write this down. Write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true. What it looks like to win is to be made new. Last week in looking at the church of Pergamum, we saw that the victorious are given this rock, this white stone with a new name. And that name is the name that God gives to that person, and it signifies who that person is, how God sees them in their newness, in their completeness. When I get to heaven, and in that moment, God's going to give me a rock, and on that rock is going to be a name that says, Kurt the blank. I don't know what it's going to be. Kurt the chubby, if probably my luck. No, it'll be Kurt the just, or Kurt the whatever. I don't know. I can't even imagine. But it'll be the name that God gives me, because now he's completed his work in me. I'm completely remade. I'm perfect. I'm what he designed me to be originally before sin entered into the world through Adam and Eve, and sin caused the fall. And from that point on, every person born was tainted, affected by sin. Less than perfect, less than what God intended. And in that moment, I will be remade, complete, and he'll give me a name that says, "Kurt, this is how I see you." And I guarantee you, I will treasure that name. And I will live up to that name, because his work in me is done. What does it look like to win? What it looks like to win is to be made new. You know that excitement when you get a new car? Part of that is that there's no blemishes. There's no dents. There's no stains on the carpet. You know when you spill your first drink in your new car, you know, and you never can quite get it all the way cleaned up. Or that shopping cart hits the door and you come back out and go, "Oh, it's not perfect anymore, there's a dent." Or all that black plastic stuff, this is one of my pet peeves, starts to fade. You know what I'm talking about? The nice black plastic trim, and it starts to look gray and it's that white on it. And you open up the engine, and when you first get it, it's like perfect. There's no oil, there's no grease, there's no road junk on it. Everything's shiny and new, and you just, this is awesome. It's new. But pretty quickly, we all know what happens. There's something about new. There's something about when that baby is born and you hold that baby and you look at the baby and you see the innocence of that baby. And true or not, you believe that there's no flaws. It's perfect. Your baby is perfect. Everything. You take a look. We look for 10 toes and 10 fingers, right? We look for all the pieces. Everything's there. She's perfect. He's perfect. And we rejoice in that. There's something about new, being fresh. There's something about when the sun comes up sorry, when the sun comes up in the morning, and it, you know, the day before could just have been the worst, most horrible day. And there's something about waking up and the sun comes up. It even smells fresh in the morning. It smells clean. It smells new. There's something about being made new. And what it looks like to win is God saying, I'm making everything new. And for those who follow me, for those who trust me, put their faith in my son Jesus Christ, are his followers, there is coming a point in history where everything will be made new. I'm going to be made new. Praise God. I got so many flaws and rough edges and things that I'm frustrated about myself in this life and trying to walk with God, and I keep falling down and I keep stumbling. There comes a point where I become completely made new. And that's what it looks like to win. That's victorious. He's going to do that. He's already in the process of doing that. Revelation, the book of Revelation, proclaims the joy of salvation in the midst of a turbulent and corrupt world. I love that passage where we read this morning, there's no more tears. Wow, what a day to look forward to. Don't raise your hand, but I know the vast, almost everybody in this room likely cried or wanted to cry this week. Something happened. Something didn't happen. Somebody did something, didn't do something. You did something, you didn't do something. You read the news. Listen to the news. We experience tears almost every day, every week. And there's coming a time where those tears are gone. Maybe God will even, maybe our new bodies won't even have tear ducts. Maybe we won't even have the capacity to cry. I don't know. But there's coming a moment where tears are no more. And the book of Revelation proclaims that joy that we look forward to. The joy of salvation, the hope that we have in Christ, even in the midst of a very turbulent and corrupt world in which we live. Revelation presents the reality of the eternal kingdom of God. God's kingdom is eternal. His power is eternal. His sovereignty will never be broken. And in spite of all that happens and what plays out in our world, there's coming a moment where all things will be settled. Everything will be made right. And those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ will be a part of that new creation being made new. Ramsey Michaels, who's a professor in Missouri, said this, that the heart of the book of Revelation is a story. It's the same gospel story that echoes throughout the entire New Testament. It's a story about a slain lamb victorious over death and evil, and it's a story about a God who makes everything new. That's the book of Revelation. I know there's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that are just beyond us, or beyond me at least. I don't get that, and that looks crazy, and I'm not sure what's happening there. But what I do know is that it is a story of Jesus Christ and his willingness to give his life on the cross for me and for us, and to conquer sin, to conquer death, and one day make everything new. And I am really looking forward to that. In this series, we're just looking at the first three chapters of Revelation, so I invite you to come back with me to chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. We're looking at these seven churches. There were seven churches that God gave messages for to the Apostle John. They existed in Asia Minor, which we know today as Turkey, kind of southwestern Turkey along the Aegean Sea. And today we come to the church that's in the city of Thyatira, chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words, and then he gives the message. So what do we know about this city? We know that it's the smallest of the seven cities as far as population. It's a military town. It's a commercial center. It was the headquarters for the workers' guilds. We would know guilds today as unions. This is where they all had their meeting places. Growing up, for quite a bit of my childhood, my dad was a carpenter. And he was in the carpenters' union. What do you have to do to be in the union? You have to... Oh, that's so funny. That's what everybody thinks of. You have to pay dues. My wife's in a union as a nurse, and every month she has to pay dues. Yeah, pay your due. There's more to it than that. It's an organization that brings together people of a similar trade, a carpenter or a stonemason or nurses or whatever it was. And this town was where the guilds, the unions, chose to have their headquarters, and we'll see more in a minute as to why. It was an agricultural town. Its real claim to fame was probably its agricultural crop that they used to produce purple dye. Somewhere about the second or third century, this purple dye was so valuable that it was equal in its weight and value to silver, meaning to buy a pound of this purple dye, you would have to pay a pound of silver. And the reason it was so expensive is purple was considered the color of, anybody know? Oh, let's close in prayer. We're done this morning. You guys are there. It was the color of royalty, and so they're supplying the Roman Empire with this dye. Now, usually in the movies today, when we see like the centurions and they have their cape or their robe, it usually looks a little bit more like red. It's actually was closer to purple. The leaders, the emperor, the senators, they all wanted to have this purple dye. And so it was a very, very popular color. It was a very limited dye. There was only two sources that we know of. There were these snails that they would smash up, and the snails had this defense mechanism that they secreted this ooze, this slime, and they would smash them up and they would use that. But that was really hard to find. So the main source was this plant that they had in this part of the world that they produced this dye from. Because of that, it had a very close connection directly to the Roman officials of Philippi in Rome. And remember, Pergamum was the center of the government of the Roman Empire. And they're about 30 miles away from Pergamum. So they had a close connection to them. They also had a unique role in that Pergamum being the capital, everybody that wanted to attack this part of the Roman Empire typically came from the east. So Persia would come from the east, come over. Thyatira's job was to see the army attacking, send a messenger to Pergamum, and then fight to the death to slow down the enemy long enough for Pergamum to get ready. Talk about inferiority or inferiority complex. You know, their job was just basically get thrown under the bus and just slow down the enemy long enough for Pergamum to get ready, because Pergamum was the center of government and it needed to be protected. We're told a little bit more about this town in one sense when we look at Acts chapter 16. Some of you will remember in the New Testament, the first convert that were revealed or talked about from Europe is a lady named Lydia. And we're told that Lydia was a seller, or she marketed what? Purple cloth. And she was from the town of Thyatira. So likely, we don't know for sure, but likely, how did the gospel come to Thyatira? We have no record of Paul coming there or other people. Likely, it was Lydia coming to know Christ in Philippi, where she was there doing business. She had a home there, came back to her, maybe where her agricultural part of it was, of her business, and shared the gospel, and a church was formed. And so we know there was a church there, and maybe, likely, it was coming through this woman's testimony, Lydia, that you can read about in Acts chapter 16. Verses 14 and 15, if you want to mark that down. So it's to the church in Thyatira, and then it goes on to say, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. If you've been here for this series, you know there's a pattern. He starts talking to each church by identifying the church in which the letters to go to, and then he reminds John, and he puts into the message to that church some reference from chapter 1. If you look at your Bible in Revelation chapter 1, just look at it briefly. You can do that now if you wish. You'll look there and you'll see that there's this big description of Jesus Christ. John has an encounter with him, and he sees him, and he writes down things. And from that picture in chapter 1, each of these churches gets a piece of that put into the beginning. So what piece of that do we get for Thyatira? We get this, the words of the Son of God. Now that's interesting to me. Because I'm a geek, but beyond that, there's other reasons too. In Revelation chapter 1, John turns around and he says, I see one as like a son of man, which we know was a title that Jesus had. And then he goes on to describe him. Here, Jesus changes that part of the picture, and he specifically tells John to say the Son of God. Now, why would he do that? Well, another thing we know about Thyatira is that it was the center of the worship of Apollo. Anybody up on their Greek mythology, Roman mythology, do you know who Apollo was? He was the son of Zeus. He was referred to as the Son of God. That's how his worshipers referred to him. And so I think it's intentional that Jesus says, here's a message, and it's coming from the Son of God. Not the one that maybe you're familiar with and this false mythology that you see worship going on around you, but it's coming from the Son of God. This is the only time Son of God, this phrase, this title, is used in the entire book of Revelation. He's making a point here. I am the Son of God. These words are coming from the true living God. And his eyes are like blazing fire. What is the eyes of blazing fire? Back to chapter 1. It refers to this idea of penetration and purification. Fire consumes, burns just about anything. Given enough time, it can even destroy metal. It can even destroy and crumble and break down stone, given enough heat and enough time. It purifies, it burns away anything that's in its path. And it penetrates through, and then it purifies. Jesus is saying, I'm the one that has that eyes that see. You can't hide anything from me. I know all about you inside and out. You can't hide from me. You can't deceive me. My eyes are like blazing fire. They will penetrate. They will purify. And my feet are like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze. This word here in the Greek is a very, very rare word in the Greek language, hardly ever used. And it has to do with an alloy of mixture of metals, of copper and other things that put together to get bronze, a bronze-type alloy. And it can be polished to a very high sheen, very shiny, almost to where you would say like it glows because it's so reflective of light. His bronze feet that's referred to in chapter 1, it also shows up in imagery in Ezekiel chapter 1, where Ezekiel has a vision, and these four creatures are also described as having this same type of feet. It speaks of stability. It speaks of strength. It speaks of authority. There's imagery in the Bible of God at points executing judgment, the picture of stomping grapes in a wine press, because that's how you press the grapes out of the juice out of the grapes. And it speaks of judgment. It's kind of a severe picture here that he starts off with. He says, I am the Son of God. I am the true living God. My eyes can see everything. I can penetrate. I will burn away anything that's impure. And my feet are like burnished bronze. I'm stable. I'm strong. I'm authoritative. And I'm coming to judge. I know your deeds, verse 19. I know your deeds. I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know how you're living. I know about your love. I know about your faith. I know about your service and your perseverance, your endurance, your hanging on in the face of adversity. And I know that you are now doing more than you did at last. This is just something that I want to pause on for a minute. It's important because it's here. It's important that we maybe one more time be reminded that Jesus, to each of these churches, he says, I know. I know. I know who you are. Remember last week we saw every other church, including this one, he says, I know your deeds. Last week at Pergamum, he says, I know where you live. I know what's happening in your city. I know what you're facing. There's just a little glimpse of a window into who God is, in that he's so intimate and aware. He knows what I am facing, what I'm struggling with, and what you are. And because he has eyes that are blazing and penetrating, he doesn't just know your external circumstances and experiences. He knows what's happening inside of you more than any of the rest of us, even your husband or wife, can know. He knows your fears. He knows your insecurities. He knows our sin, our struggles. He knows our dreams. He knows when we're on the edge of giving up and we want to quit or we want to run away. He knows when we're plotting, when we're planning to do something that we really shouldn't do. He knows about our dreaming and planning of things that will glorify him and honor him. He knows. He says, I know what you're like. I know what you're doing. And the other thing here that's significant to me that I just wanted to point out is that He celebrates that they're growing. I know your love. I know your faith. You're trusting me. I know that you're serving. You're serving each other. You're meeting people's needs. It's what I want you to be. And I know you're persevering. I know it's hard. It's tough. It's not always easy. And you're doing that. And you're doing it more now than you were at the first. So there's been this progression. There's been this growth. Celebrate growth in your life and in the lives of other people. I'm guilty, maybe others are too sometimes, of getting so caught up in the negative stuff or the challenges, the things that we have to deal with and in people's lives and in our own lives, and that's good that we're addressing those things and we're working through them. But there is, a danger sometimes that we're poking all the time and we're not remembering to stroke. Long, long time ago, another pastor told me, he says, when you're working with people, do 3 strokes to each poke. Now, that's not biblical. I'm not telling you there's a verse for that. But, you know, there's some great wisdom in that. Because it's possible that we're constantly always poking people. You need to shape up. You need to change. You need to grow. I need to change. There's a place for that. We need to do that. But Jesus gives us an example of here. There's also time to go, good job. I love what you're doing. I appreciate that. And don't we see that in each of these letters? Almost all of them, right? There's 2 of them that we don't. But the other 5, he points out, you're doing good. Way to go. And it's almost like he gets everything. You know, he's verifying that maybe, that there's a time and a place to stroke. Good job. Good job. You do that to your dog. Why don't we do it to people? We do it to our horse, you know, with that brush. I don't, but some of you might. We do it to little kids, you know. Let's celebrate growth. Jesus does. He celebrates growth. He points out that they're doing better in love, in faith, in service, and in perseverance. And then in chapter 20, he says this, nevertheless, that's great. I celebrate that. However, I have this against you. There's some things I need to talk to you about, some serious things. This is the boss calling you into the office and saying, I need to talk to you. This is the vice principal. Is the vice principal still the executor of judgment? Is he, Allie? I knew all my vice principals by first name basis. We'll just leave it at that. This is being called into the vice principal's office. Jesus is saying, I need to talk to you. There's things that we need to address. I have this against you. I have this problem with what you're doing. You tolerate. This word tolerate is translated sometimes in our English Bibles as forgive. Jesus himself used it when he forgave the man who couldn't walk, and he forgave his sins first. Remember the story? And then the guy said, well, who are you to forgive sins? And Jesus said, well, so that you would know I have the power to forgive sins, get up and walk. And the guy is instantly healed. Jesus used the same word, and it's translated there, forgive. He says, you're tolerating, you're forgiving, you're just allowing this person to continue. You're giving them chance after chance after chance. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, I don't think her name was Jezebel, and I looked at a bunch of commentaries, and they all said that I'm right. Nobody thinks that her actual name was Jezebel. By this point in the first century, and it's still true today, how many know a Jezebel? 1. It's still not a name that, you know, when you see the top 10 list of 2011, you're likely, for girls, babies, you're probably not going to see Jezebel in the top 10, well, on the list maybe at all. Because it still has the connotation that roots all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 16. Jezebel was a daughter of a king of a country that worshipped a god named Baal, B-A-A-L. It was a horrible worship system, faith system. It involved incredible sexual, and when I say incredible, I mean good, just almost hard to fathom, sexual immorality that was a part of the practice of worship of Baal. At some points, Baal, the worship of Baal even included sacrificing children to him. And this woman Jezebel was the daughter of a king, and so Ahab, the king of Israel, foolishly took her as his wife to build an alliance with this nation, this other nation. And she brought the worship of Baal into Israel, and she taught, it tells us in 1 Kings, she taught the Israelites to mix the worship of Jehovah with the worship of Baal. She was truly a wicked woman. One of the events that we were given to really understand who she was is she finds her husband one day really depressed. He's just really discouraged. And she's like, what's wrong? And he goes, oh, I really want this vineyard. This guy has this vineyard. It's a beautiful vineyard. I went to him and I said, let me buy the vineyard. And the guy said, no. Can't buy the vineyard. I want to keep it in my family. We love the vineyard too. And so the king said, oh, you know, I can't have the vineyard. And Jezebel says, you're the king. You're the king. Have him killed and take the vineyard. And that's what they did. And they killed this man, this innocent man, and took his vineyard. That's the kind of woman she was. She was manipulative. She was deceptive. She taught the Israelites to marry, if you will, the worship of God and the worship of the world, the worldly system around them. Jesus says in this church, you have this woman Jezebel, who is teaching now the church in Thyatira the same thing. She calls herself a prophetess. What does that mean? Is it wrong for her to be a prophetess? No, there were prophetesses. That's a hard word to say. Prophetesses. Prophetai. Prophetessai. Good, that was a little joke. It just meant that you spoke for God. If I'm a prophet, I know sometimes we think of a prophet as foretelling the future. Really, the gift of prophecy, Old Testament, New Testament, is the authority to proclaim God's truth in an authoritative way that results in lives being changed. It's what Jonah did in the city of Nineveh. Proclaimed God's truth. Lives were changed. So she said, I'm a prophetess. So what's she saying? I speak for God. Listen to me. We're a church. Let me tell you what God is saying. What was she teaching? By her teaching, she misleads my servants. And this word mislead means literally to deceive. She's deceiving them. She's lying to them. He says she's deceiving my servants, my children, the church. She's misleading them into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. What's going on here? Go back to where we started. Her teaching was this. In the city, the town of Thyatira, the headquarters of all the trade unions, each trade union had a patron god, and they had meetings. They had monthly meetings, weekly meetings. We don't know that part, but they had regular ongoing meetings. And they had their meetings in the temple of their patron god. And their meetings always included some kind of feasting. And the way it played out was you took meat, an animal, and you sacrificed it to this idol. And then you took that meat and you ate it. And you ate it with the god, with the idol. That's what you were doing. And then the meal would then move into a time of feasting and drinking and partying is the word we would use today. They partied, and then each temple had associated with them men and women that their role was as priests and priestesses were to engage in behavior. And I want to be tactful, but you know what kind of behavior I'm talking about? The Bible calls it sexual immorality. And so the evening would start off with a meal. It would start off with this offering. Oh, whatever. We worship you. We bring you the sacrifice. We honor you. Please help the carpenters to get good work this month. Help us to have lots of jobs. And we ask you to benefit us and bless us. Take the meat, eat it. Oh, thank you. Oh, whatever his name was, her name was, and they would eat it. And there would be drinking. And as the night went on, then it would move into a segment of this behavior. And Jezebel's teaching was, hey, there's no way to get a job and to work and to provide for your family if you're not a part of the union, of the trade union, the guild. God understands that. It's okay. Keep coming to church, keep doing the stuff that he's asked you to do, and do this other stuff, and they are compatible. It's what Jezebel did to the Israelites in the Old Testament, what she led them to do, to see them to do. It's what this woman in the church of Thyatira is doing. She married, she wed the world and the church. Let me give you a challenge. Stop trusting the enemy. Stop trusting the enemy. Stop listening to it. You know what the danger is of listening to the world, giving it one more chance, trying it one more time, allowing it to remain in our life, is that we begin to believe it. Sounds good. That sounds good to me. I got 5 mouths to feed, 6 mouths to feed. My wife wants to eat too. You know what I want to eat as well? 7 mouths. I got 7 mouths to feed. I need to work. I need to provide for my family. The only way for me to do that, where God has placed me, he's placed me in the city, is I need to go with the system. I need to follow this instruction. Otherwise, my family and I are going to starve to death. On a certain level, that makes sense, and you begin to believe it. And in fact, people were believing it in this church. We'll see in a minute that not everybody did, but some did. I think the challenge here is stop trusting the enemy. Stop listening to the enemy. Stop taking what even though they claim, they claim to speak for God, They claim to be teaching right or wisdom, common sense, pragmatism. You know what pragmatism is? If it works, use it. Do we hear that today? Shows up in all kinds of different forms today, doesn't it? If it works, hey, use it, do it. Stop trusting the enemy. Stop listening to her. Stop giving her more chances, which is what this church was doing. This church had not just compromised as we saw in Pergamum. This church had now become corrupted. How do we become corrupt? We become corrupt when we allow sin, when we allow the world to have a place, to find a place in our lives. We would never do that, right? Now I'm going to sound really old. What's the word? I would say old school. I don't know if that's old school. I don't know what the word is, so I'll just say it. I have a hard time with television. Now, television is like anything. Internet, television, cell phones, all this technology. It can be good and can be bad. It all depends on what we do with it and how we use it. Here's my struggle with television. It brings whatever is on that's available right into my home. I am not telling you to get rid of your TVs. I have a TV. And I have, what do we have? Netflix. We have Netflix. Some of you have DirecTV, Dish, Comcast. There's all kinds of options we have to have programming. I'm not telling you to go. I'm not up here trying to be legalistic and just say you got to get rid of that stuff. Here's what I am saying. You and I have to be so incredibly careful. And we have to raise the bar. We have to raise the standard. Don't ask what's good. Ask what's best. All things are permissible. Not all things are beneficial. It's permissible to have a TV. There's no verses that don't have a TV. It's permissible to have Comcast coming into your house. Doesn't say don't have cable. But the warning here is stop trusting the enemy. You and I, well, me, I watch TV programs, I watch movies, I watch media, and more often than not, I never even ask the question, what is the source of this? Who's producing it? Who made it? If you think that programming is neutral and the people that produce it and direct it have no agenda, then we're the biggest fools of all. It might be a good agenda. We've had some movies in recent years that a church is producing, Fireproof and Facing the Giants. They have a very specific agenda. It's a good agenda. But never make the mistake that there's not recognizing there's a source behind it. And they have an agenda. Stop trusting the enemy. Question it. Examine it. Analyze it. And if it's not good, get rid of it. If it's good, great. Enjoy it. Stop trusting the enemy. And the danger, the frustration I feel with television is it's right there in it's like a, I've even thought this as I've sat on my couch and I have a big TV and I'm looking at it going, dude, is this an idol? Is this like a shrine? You know, and there's images on the screen. God help us to just have wisdom. And really analyze what we're taking in. Consider the source. In this case, it's coming from this woman. It's one of their own. She's a prophetess. She speaks for God. And so they were failing to really examine and take steps. Instead, they kept giving her more chances. They kept allowing her to remain. And they were corrupt. She was living and teaching and spreading her deception right among them in their midst. Stop trusting the enemy. Verse 21, Jesus goes on to say this, I've given her time to repent. I've warned her. It's interesting. God has communicated with her. God has revealed himself to her somehow. And he's told her, you need to turn. You need to stop how you're acting. Turn away, change your thinking, and go a different direction. Turn away from your immorality. Repent of your immorality. I've warned her. And he tells us what? Her response to him has been, in one little word, no. She's unwilling. So Jesus says, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. It's interesting, isn't it? He uses that imagery. He's asking her to change from her immorality, her sexual immorality, and what she's teaching people to do. And he says, okay, I'm going to throw her on this bed, And I will make those who commit adultery with her, those who partake in her teaching and follow her behavior and what she's teaching them to do, okay. And with her, they will suffer intensely. There's judgment coming. There's a consequence coming to their choice to not repent. And the only way to avoid it, in the end of verse 22, is unless they repent of her ways. Unless they repent of what she's teaching and what they're partaking in. It's the only way for them to avoid this judgment. Verse 23, I will strike her children dead. This is serious. God takes us bringing the enemy into our lives, the world system. The enemy is not the people. The enemy is the world system, the philosophy, the belief, the teachings. The teaching of Baal, the teaching of Jezebel. These ideas that you can have these things in your life and still be following God. You're deceived. I'm deceived. If I think I can have both in my life, I can't. God says I'm going to judge that. I'm going to bring consequences into their lives. I'm going to strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know. What will they know? I love this because it indicates that the churches, the seven that we're looking at, they knew about each other. Isn't that interesting? They'll know. They're talking to each other. They have this connection, this fellowship. Very possibly these letters that were sent to the seven, very likely they were shared. And they learned from each other these messages that were given to them. He says they're all going to know. These churches, all the churches will know that I am He. I am the one who searches hearts and minds. Remember, He has eyes that are blazing fire. I've got it hidden pretty good. My worldliness, bringing the enemy into my life, it's hidden pretty good. I don't think anybody knows about it. I've had that foolish thought before, made that foolish claim. What is the truth? There is somebody who knows. Jesus knows. His eyes are blazing and penetrating. And He said, I search the hearts and minds. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. And I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Second challenge, learn from the enemy. Learn from the enemy. I find it really interesting that God tells this church His message to these people, to this Jezebel. He tells the church, this is what I've done, how I've warned her. She told me no. This is what I'm going to do. So learn from this. God's given us this so we can learn. Two things that came to my mind. The first one is the choice. Learn from the choice that He gives Jezebel and her followers. What is that choice? Repent or face punishment. Repent or face the consequences of your behavior. There's going to be natural consequences to your behavior, and there's going to be divine consequences to your behavior. We understand that, right? Especially as parents. Are there divine or consequences outside of our control to our behavior and to our children's behavior? And we see that happen. Your kid does something at school, beats up another kid. What happens? They get kicked out of school. We'll call that divine consequences, authoritative consequences. You had nothing to do with it. Let me make it personal. When I went to Carmichael Elementary School, in the good old days, when you messed up at school, and I'm not kidding, I knew the vice principal by first name. He knew my name. They spanked you at school. Did you know that? He had a paddle at Carmichael Elementary, and I bent over the desk, and he spanked me. And then I was given a note to take home, give to my parents, and what do you think my dad did to me when I got home? He spanked me again. So there were consequences from the principal, the vice principal. I remember he had three fingers missing too. I don't know if I remember that. He still could grip that paddle though, I'm telling you, two fingers, no, never went flying off. And then there are consequences that we bring into our children's lives as parents. The picture here is God saying there's going to be consequences in their life. There's going to be natural consequences, if you will, divine consequences to their behavior. And then there's going to be consequences that God brings into their lives. I'm going to cause them to suffer intensely. I'm going to strike some of them dead, some of her followers. Learn from that. What was the choice? Jesus says if they repent, they can avoid that. There's a real lesson for you and I today. All of us. What God's looking for when I've invited the enemy into my life and I've had it as a part of my life and I need to change, Jesus says you need to repent. I know that because He tells them they need to repent. The other lesson here is the result. And I've just talked about the result. Probably should have waited and talked about it second, but I had it in my notes this way. The choice and the result, the consequences. There's going to be destruction that comes if they didn't repent. I've given her time to repent. She's unwilling. I will bring consequences. Verse 24, now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I won't impose any other burden on you. I have no more instructions. Only hold on to what you have till I come. I believe that's a reference back to where he says, I know your faith, your love, your service, and your endurance. Just keep doing it. Just keep doing what you've been doing. Challenge number three is this: resist the enemy. Resist the enemy. How do I do that? I do that by holding on to what I have. I hold on to what I've been doing to follow Christ. I may need to repent. I may need to repent to join that group of people that have been faithful, and then I just need to keep doing what I've been doing. I've been saying this my whole adult life to myself and to other people. Start with what you know. Start with what you know. Go back to what you know God has told you to be and to do, and start there and do it and keep doing it. How long do I do it? What does it say? Hold on to what you have until I come. You just keep doing it. Jesus, when are you going to come? You don't get to know that. I will come. I promise you. You just hold on to what you've been doing. You resist the enemy. You resist this teaching. You resist the enemy and the worldliness coming into the church. Let me give you a couple of passages to write down because my time, I need to move on. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. I'm not sure if that's in your notes. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 refers to Paul talking to the Roman church saying, hey, should we, because God loves us so much and he shows us grace, maybe we should sin a whole bunch and then we'll have more grace. Yeah, good. I'm glad you're laughing because he's saying ridiculous. That's what I believe the so-called deep secrets of Satan is referring to here. The idea, the teaching that, yeah, we're immoral and yeah, we're doing these things, but you know what? It just helps us to understand God's grace. He has more to forgive us for. We're more savvy. We're more worldly wise. We get what's happening. And so it's not necessarily a bad thing that we're immoral or that we're partaking in these feasts of to these false gods, because it really helps us appreciate God's grace. Paul dealt with it in the Roman church. I believe that's the reference here. Jesus addresses it. Says, stay away from it. Stay away from Satan's so-called deep secrets. And then Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. You know what Titus chapter 2 says? Let me just summarize it with a big theological word. No. He says, say no. Just say no to this stuff. Hold on to what you're doing and say no. An incredible passage. Make sure, please, you read that. Verses 11 through 14. Keep saying no till he comes. And then he closes with this in verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will, for how long? Till I come, or here he says, is it by me? Till the end. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. Jesus, what authority do you have? He's going to quote from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. Verse 27 is a quote, and it's referring to Jesus. He, Jesus, will rule them. He will shepherd them, literally. Poimano, same word we get pastor from. He will shepherd them, rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Ultimate authority. Look at the rest of verse 27. Just as I received authority from my Father. First part of verse 26, or the last half. I will give authority over the nations just as I received authority from my Father. See how you put that together? He just gives the quote in the middle. We will share in Jesus' authority one day. We will rule with him. What does it look like to overcome? It looks like this. We keep saying no. We keep holding on until the end. And we get to rule with Jesus. We get to share in his rule when he establishes his kingdom. That newness that we talked about earlier, we get to be a part of that. We get to share in that. And finally, what it looks like to overcome or to win is a beautiful picture here. He says, verse 28, I will give him the morning star. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What is the morning star? Who is the morning star? It's Jesus. It's Jesus himself. He will give us himself. We have him. He is ours. Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Jesus says, I'm the morning star. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, Peter speaks of it. The morning star, the new day star rising in your hearts. You know what this is? This is a new day, a new start, a fresh start forever. You know when I've experienced this best is in camping in Lake Tahoe. And it's quiet. Everybody's still in bed and the sun begins to come up. It smells different. It looks different. It's quiet. It's peaceful. And there's this hope. The sun's coming up again. It's a new day. It's a new, you know, nothing's gone wrong yet. I haven't screwed up yet. I haven't stumbled. I haven't offended my wife. I haven't, done something dumb. Amen, somebody said. You know, it's a new day. It's a new start. Jesus says, I'm that morning star. I'm that fresh start. I'm that new day. I'm the source of light. And I will give myself to the one who overcomes. I'm yours. And it's that new morning, that new start, that fresh start forever. We get to just live in that place forever with Him. I want that. I want to win with Jesus. I want to overcome. Let's pray together. Father, we come to this moment with hearts that may not be what they need to be. It may be that we have allowed the enemy, the world, its ways, its systems, into our thinking, into our behavior, into our lives. And if that is the case, God, I pray that you would convict us and give us the courage to obey, to repent. We want to remember our Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to remember what He's done for us on the cross, and I pray as we do that, as Dawn leads us in this time of remembering, I pray, God, that our hearts would be right with You, that we would repent, and we would come clean with You, so that we might be victorious. In Jesus' name, amen.